Yeah, well, really, it is a thank you so much for the kind intro. It's wonderful to be here. Yeah, we had plenty of jokes about the age differences when Carl was in seminary with us, and I guess what I lack in wisdom and life experience, I have in terms of going to universities and things. So, but I don't know. You can decide which is more practical to have. But anyway, but it is really a treat to be here. And even to celebrate with you on this day, this Mission Fest. This got me thinking when I was invited, what can I talk about? You know, what ways can we as a church be thinking about mission, thinking about not just mission in kind of a specific way of missionaries going out. That's important. You know, not just narrow in terms of planting new churches where there aren't churches. That's important too. But even the ordinary mission. That ordinary churches have throughout the world that God intended for his people. So that's what I thought we could look at. And this morning, we'll look at Exodus chapter 19, which in some ways is like Israel's mission mandate. And Old Testament Israel had a mandate that very much relates to ours as the Church of Jesus Christ. But I thought this morning I would look at some of these servant songs, as they're called, in the book of Isaiah. And we'll look at a couple of those. But what was funny about that is in my teaching at the seminary, I'm constantly going back through books and looking at them through maybe new lenses or working on new details for my lecturing or just thinking about how to preach different parts of the Old Testament to help the students think through how they can preach them. And so I've been interested again in the last few months on Isaiah's servant songs, as they're called. And as I've been reflecting on them and then received this invitation, it kind of hit me, wow, there's a lot in these songs, especially the first two. And I'll tell you what they all are in a moment here. But there's a lot that really makes us think about the mission of the church and our mission as God's people and what he has for us. So I thought that would be an edifying time to spend this morning. But before I open in prayer even, I regret now I didn't bring more of these, but I guess this works out very nicely because just on Thursday evening, we had at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, we had what we called a soft launch of a brand new initiative that started in kind of on a napkin a couple of years ago. Some ministers thinking out loud about how can our seminary be of service to the churches as it relates to mission work. A few of us were talking earlier about how in America we've just come to a point where fewer than 50% of Americans say they go to church, or I think that's the main, some say they're religious, but fewer than 50% now claim to have any interest in the church. And those numbers just keep kind of sliding. And so this mission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that doesn't know him, that doesn't believe in him, is even more pressing here at home. We used to think that the biggest work that needed to be done was elsewhere in the world. And the ironic thing is places like Africa and South America are vibrant with Christianity right now. In fact, they're sending missionaries to North America in many cases. Well, anyway, we were able to launch a new Center for Missions and Evangelism with a goal of just partnering with churches and trying to be a resource to churches throughout North America in thinking about the mission of the church. We appointed Dr. Eric Watkins, who pastors full-time out in California, but also works works part-time in each place, although he's a very efficient kind of guy. But we're really excited to see what God might do with this new Center for Missions and Evangelism. I wish I had brought more handouts, but I'll send this around, and you can just take a peek kind of about what the Institute is hoping to do, what the center's hoping to do, and we just covet your prayers. I'm sure we can send you a bunch more if you'd like to take a look, but maybe send it around, make sure everybody can peek at it if you wish, and we can leave it in the back or something. But anyway, so I guess this all kind of works out nicely, a real mission-focused couple of days for me as well. But how about I open in prayer, and then we'll open God's Word. Father, thank you for calling us out of our ordinary lives, out of our ordinary activities on a day like this to gather in your presence, to open your word, to hear the gospel proclaimed, and this morning to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so, Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and bless our time in it this morning as we study it. Be with any who are still on their way. Give them safe travel. And in all things, may we bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer for his name's sake. Amen. Okay. Well, we will be looking at Isaiah. I mean, there's the two main passages in Isaiah we'll look at. You can maybe put your finger in each because we might flip between them a little bit. Will be Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. You'll find Isaiah 42 on page 626 if you're using this Bible in the bench, and page 633. And just kind of be ready to flip between them. But I'll say before we do that, I'll try not to make my whole talk this morning just introduction. It's sometimes tempting for me. I'll get talking and then the students will start looking at me, you know, real sternly because I'm 5 minutes away from their designated coffee break. And I haven't really gotten to what I thought I would get to 40 minutes prior. So I'll try not to do that this morning. But these two passages, Isaiah 42 and 49, are the first two of Isaiah's so-called servant songs. And they call them that because they chiefly concern this figure, the servant of the Lord. Now, Isaiah 53 is probably the passage most people think of as the servant song. This is a famous chapter which stunningly describes in detail the cross work of Jesus Christ, how he atones for sin, how he gives himself for the forgiveness of others' sin, right? The famous lines in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." It's one of those stunning chapters that so vividly prophesies about the coming work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Isaiah 53, this final or fourth servant song, is sometimes called the forbidden chapter. There are mission agencies in Israel who will go and speak with modern Israelis. And modern Israelis, many of them are practicing Jews, but many of them say they're Jewish, even though they never go to synagogue or never do anything religious. Well, some of these mission agencies, Christian missions, will take Isaiah 53 and walk around the streets of Israel or Tel Aviv or Haifa or any of these places and say, "Would you read this passage with me?" And people will read it and they'll say, "Who is this describing?" And nearly every one of these Israeli Jewish people will say, "That's referring to Jesus Christ." And they'll say, "But it's in the Old Testament. It's in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures." And that's stunning for many Jews to see how vividly Jesus Christ is presented in these pages. What we find in Isaiah 53 is really the atoning work of the suffering servant. That's the real famous servant song, but there's these three others. If you want to note another one, just a couple pages prior is Isaiah 50. And in Isaiah 50, we also have the third of these servant songs. And it's describes here how the servant has a mission, and yet it's a mission that also involves tremendous suffering. And again, we're not going to go into this as much, but you can see the servant remaining faithful even when the mission became difficult. And as we know from our Lord's ministry, he too remained faithful to the task that God the Father called him to, such that in the garden, even in his prayer, he sweated great drops of blood in his agony. And yet he pursued and he secured our redemption because of that. But so the Isaiah 50 then is the third of these servant songs. This morning, I'm especially interested in those first two, though, where we put our fingers, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, because here in these two songs about the servant of the Lord, the servant's mission is presented fairly broadly. It's like an all-encompassing view of the servant's mission. But what's especially striking is how the mission of the servant of the Lord in those two passages particularly resonates with the very mission that Jesus Christ has given to his people, to his body, the church. And so I think it's a very fitting time to think about these. Interestingly, I should point out that It seems like these earlier servant songs are very quickly neglected. I read a couple of books on this in the last few months. One of them was a book dedicated to Isaiah 53, and it had two pages dedicated to the first, second, and third servant songs, and then about 200 pages dedicated to Isaiah 53. And you can appreciate why, because Isaiah 53 is so profound. Another book dedicated a whole chapter to Isaiah 42, to Isaiah 49, and to Isaiah 50. But then when it got to 53, it dedicated eight chapters. So you can still see, in some ways, these earlier servant songs are kind of neglected. And it's not because they're not very powerful passages, but they're often sort of eclipsed by the what we might call the Mount Everest, as it were, of Isaiah chapter 53. So hopefully this morning we'll have a little more familiarity too with these opening two psalms, or these opening two songs. Now, one final thing that we need to note is when we're looking at these, if you look at Isaiah 42, it opens, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles," etc., 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 and it goes on. Here we have this address to this individual called the servant. But it's a little more complicated when you flip over to Isaiah chapter 49, because look at this. Isaiah 49 starts with some opening words, but in 49 verse 3, now we have this address. The servant is speaking about how God has called him, and he says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel.'" Well, that's an interesting thing. Wait a minute. Is the servant an individual, or is the servant Israel? And a lot of people have debated that. If you were to talk with some of these critical, unbelieving scholars who treat the Bible as though it's just another piece of ancient literature, many of them will say, "Oh, all of these servant songs, including Isaiah 53, are just poetic ways of describing Israel's mission. These don't describe an individual." And they say, see, right here it says in verse 3, "You are my servant, O Israel." Well, that is true. Israel is considered the servant of the Lord, although if we were to keep reading a little, just two verses later, in verse 5, Isaiah 49, verse 5, it says, "And now the Lord says," who does he say this to? He says it to the servant. It's who he's been talking to. "And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him,'" etc., etc., dot, 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 it goes on. Wait a minute, now what's happening? Do you see how the servant, even though just a couple verses earlier, Israel is called the servant of the Lord, now the servant is said to regather Israel. See how we have an individual in view and how it shifts all of a sudden to a group in view. And actually, when critics have brought that up as though, aha, see, this is why you shouldn't think this is about Jesus, most of us in the Reformation said, well, wait a minute, we've always understood our Lord Jesus Christ to be the true Israel, to be the fulfillment of Israel, such that everything the Old Testament tells us about the people of God, the Israelites, finds its perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Remember when he is tempted by the devil and he goes into the wilderness. Once again, Israel is in the wilderness, just like we read about in Exodus and we read about in the book of Numbers. And once again, Israel is tempted to grumble, is tempted to despair of God's promises. Now, we know from the Old Testament that the people of Israel gave into that grumbling and they engaged in rebellion against the Lord. But what happens when the true and faithful Israel faces that temptation in the wilderness in the Gospels? He responds by citing Scripture. He shows himself faithful, and he actually does emerge from the wilderness fundamentally different than how Israel the people did. And so I bring this up because we see an intentional back and forth here. Sometimes the servant is described in terms of Christ as the perfect Israel, and other times the servant is described as that role for the people of God united to their head, Jesus Christ, in that vision. I know that's kind of tricky to think through different angles like that, but we have to almost imagine like it's that diamond, and we're twisting it just to get other views of all the facets of the cut on that diamond, maybe set in the ring. Well, the New Testament makes clear that that Jesus is this servant. We could look at a bunch of passages. Acts chapter 3, for example, uses this language of the servant in reference to Jesus. Generally speaking, our Lord in Acts 3 is called, Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. A few verses later, in Acts 3, verse 26, there we read to you, first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. So here again, look how that language, his servant Jesus, this is echoing these servant songs of Isaiah. And in chapter 4, we find a very powerful couple of verses in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 30. I know some of you are flipping along, and if you just want to listen, that's okay too. But if you're flipping around, I know we're going a little fast here. But at least we can hear how often this servant language is used of Jesus. But I find this especially interesting for that very point I just made a moment ago about the individual Messiah in view and the collection of his people in view. Listen to these words in Acts 4, verse 27. For truly, this is Peter speaking, right? He says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, okay, there's that echo of Isaiah's servant, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ. Do you hear how Luke is recording this story and recording this account where they are appealing to the holy servant, Jesus? But right in the midst of that, they're referring to themselves. Sorry, we're going to have big thumps on our recording, I think, too. They're referring to themselves as the servant or as his servants. Now, that's no accident, because there's a recognition that those who belong to Jesus, those who profess faith in Jesus, share in his anointing. Remember that language of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why am I called a Christian? One of those reasons is that I share in his anointing. We share to a degree in this mission of the servant. And we find that, I think, very poignantly described here, where Jesus is called the holy servant, and in the same breath they can say, and we, Lord, look on their threats and grant boldness to your servants. I'm struck, too, that the servants of the servant also speak his word, heal, do signs and wonders. Number of things that were chiefly done during the apostolic period of the book of Acts. And yet, interesting that we hear these things described in these opening chapters as well. Now, one final thing of intro. Again, I'm worried that I'm doing that thing I told you I do to my students all the time. But I hope this at least gives us some lenses, some ways of thinking about these passages, so that when we go home and read them and study them, Lord willing, throughout the week, we've got some of these things in mind. Remember, there are things about our shared, there's things about our Lord Jesus Christ's mission that we don't share. And there are other things that we do share. For example, much of what we find in chapter 53, the servant song of his vicarious atoning death, you and I don't share. You and I are not called to die so that others might be forgiven. Okay, there's elements of our Lord's ministry that aren't repeated by his church. But at the same time, there are elements that our Lord does through his people. And so the servant songs contain some of each. as we read them, we need to remember that the prophet Isaiah is under inspiration of the Spirit, speaking of these future things in great detail in many cases. But he's painting a portrait that contains all these acts, and yet he doesn't sort of distinguish them in a lot of different ways. That wasn't his purpose. It wasn't what he was trying to do, nor was that what Israel needed when Isaiah wrote this. And yet, as we see these things unfolded in the New Testament, we have a better understanding of the things unique to our Lord's mission and things that we participate in as instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Well, now that I've said all this, we can take a look at a few passages here. Isaiah 42, we'll start with that on page 626. And I'm struck by these opening verses here. Here is this initial commission to the servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Boy, if we did a theme, I wonder if what did a particular word stand out in those verses that seemed to be repeated a lot? That seems to be the theme of what's really being emphasized here. Anybody find any things that stood out about that? I mean, I can tell you the answer, but this makes it kind of interactive too. Okay, he will. That's not what I was aiming at, but this happens in all my classes too. But actually, that's a good point, because I was thinking about this, that look how the mission of the servant is one that is in response to, this is describing the servant's work. Our mission, I should say, is in response to the servant's mission. So the fact that it's he will do these things reminds us that we as the people of God aren't being called to sort of muster up in our own energy, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and come up with some new way to bring forth the gospel of the kingdom. No, we are simply following in the wake, as it were, of the servant's train. So in that sense, he will is actually no small thing, even though that's not what I was looking at. You always take this risk as a teacher when you ask people to try to read your mind. Yes. Justice. Thank you. Did read my mind. Thank you. That was the next guess. That was the next guess. That's really striking. Look at how three times the servant's mission is one of justice. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that word justice, all of a sudden, my mind goes to the craziness that's happening throughout the world under the name of justice right now. All kinds of things are called justice. I noticed in the back you have Vadi Bauckham's book on display, who does a wonderful job of exposing some of this craziness that's going under the name justice. Isaiah's not talking about that sort of thing. But that is kind of a problem with the word justice. As we hear someone say, we need to be about justice for the poor, let's say. But what they mean is, well, we need to take everybody's wealth away and redistribute it according to our beliefs about politics and how policy should happen. And some of us think, well, I want justice for the poor too. I want justice for those people who have been wronged. But isn't that theft to take away from other people and just give it away to others? So why are you calling that justice when I call that theft? Right? My point is simply how this word can mean a number of things. And yet it's too bad, because the Bible is full of examples of how the Lord is about restoring things. He is about taking these kinds of tyrannical situations, abusive situations, and putting them to rights. And that's what is being described here, is how the servant will come declaring justice. Now, on the one hand, sometimes we think of this idea as, what does the court do? The court pronounces justice. Boom, it's an act, and now it's accomplished. And yet, this language also refers to the announcement, the announcement of what constitutes justice, what constitutes wholeness and rightness, what constitutes the truth. And in fact, that seems to be what is being described here. The servant is bringing forth this announcement of what is truly just and what is truly right. He's bringing forth justice, verse 3 even says, for truth. There's an important parallel there. And then if you look in verse 4, right, he will establish justice in the earth there too, meaning he will bring and lodge this perfect standard of what is just in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. See here, this word justice seems to chiefly have in view this pronouncement of God's holy will. And that's what the servant will do. Now, ultimately, our Lord Jesus will, in the new creation, transform and make everything new so that there is no more sin and no more theft and no more abuse of a system or injustices, things that happen indicating the fall and the curse all around us. He will bring that about. And yet, even prior to that, the announcement of that coming justice, the announcement of his perfect will, of his holy law, affects his people today. And in fact, it affects our world. To hear a good standard of how things ought to be done. We live in a world where, again, I mentioned this idea of social justice as it's being propagated in many progressive sources. This is being done as a way to find meaning, and yet we're seeing it fracture societies and families and communities. But in reality, it is God's law, it is God's will that shows us the grain, as it were, of the world. And if we want to cut with the grain or go with the grain of how creation was intended to go, we will only find that satisfaction and that wholeness if we look to God's word, to this announcement of his word, of his justice, of his Torah. So that's a big part of what we do as a church, proclaiming that message. Sometimes people wonder if these opening verses here do describe, can we really say these have chiefly in view the announcement of justice? I think that Matthew 12, verse 18, is focusing on that announcement language, the announcement of the standard of justice, where there we find, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." So here's a proclamation of what constitutes justice, what constitutes God's way. I think it's worth noting, too, that here the servant then, given this commission to proclaim God's just ways, look what the result is. Okay, God's just ways are proclaimed. Aha, now everybody's imprisoned by all this righteous, holy behavior. Oh, we don't get to do anything fun anymore because all these people citing God's word are telling us we can't do the things we like. Well, there are things that we wrongly like, aren't there? We are not called to do those things, and we want to tell people that living in those ways it's not only is it dishonoring the God, but ultimately it's under their undoing. But look at verse 3. This proclamation of justice means this: a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. I think those are always very popular words, or very well-known words, I should say, because who of us hasn't felt at the end of our rope, struggling with temptation, struggling with sin, struggling with grief, struggling with uncertainty, and being reminded that God in his declaration of his will is not trying to squish the bruised reed. Oh, this reed's not going to, this isn't a perfect reed. I don't need it. But he doesn't break that reed. And that smoldering wick, that smoking flax, rather than thinking, forget this, and snuffing it out, he does not quench it, right? He is for those who are hurting and those who are weak. These are tremendously comforting words, I think, about the mission of the servant. That should also affect how we think about this mission we pronounce. Words of comfort. This is a gospel ministry that comes out of churches, a ministry of the finished work of Christ that God is now for his people in Jesus. There's another set of things that happen as we go forward in these verses. If you look down at verse 6, we have another kind of another few things that now more and more begin to kind of orient us toward the message that's coming out of the church. But look how it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. So God the Father is equipping the Son, equipping the servant. And he says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles. He is a covenant. The servant himself is a covenant. And in the servant, not merely is there an agreement, a covenanted agreement of how grace will be communicated, received by grace through alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Not only is there a covenant that describes that and binds that, but here the servant himself is the covenant, meaning that the servant is the one who actually bestows divine grace upon the people. He is a covenant for the people, but also in that role, he is a light then to the Gentiles. And look what then happens. In verse, goes on then in verse 7, right? To open, what is the purpose of being a covenant and a light? Answer, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Now, what's interesting is how this passage, chiefly focused on how the Gentiles will partake of the servant's work, echoes in many ways what we find in the next servant's song over in chapter 49. So in light of what we just heard, you want to turn to 49 a minute. With these words echoing in your ears about the covenant and the light and those being in darkness and those being in prison being set free, if you turn over to Isaiah 49, we have some of the same ideas brought out again. Here, remember we talked about this a moment ago, how this is the passage where Israel is called the servant, and yet the servant is also called to minister to Israel. But look at what we find starting in verse 5. What is the purpose of the servant? We find, well, it starts off with, the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Why did he form him from the womb to be his servant? What was the purpose? Here's the purpose. To bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? Why is he to be the servant? Look what it says. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. There's that language again. A light to the Gentiles. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The servant's mission is truly striking. Here is this covenant language brought out again. And we see some parallels, right? Being a covenant to the peoples is also to be a light to the Gentiles. In 49 verse 6 here, notice how the light, the fact that he is to be a light to the Gentiles, is for the purpose of his salvation going to the ends of the earth. And we have a similar thing in 49 verse 8, where he says, I will preserve you and keep and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourself. Look here how the covenant, being a covenant to the peoples, fits into the servant's role of restoring these various things, restoring these desolate places, bringing his people back from exile, as it were, and resettling them. But not only is this covenant language depicted, but also this light language. We could say a lot about this, and I know we're kind of up against time here, but look how the servant is called to be a light. Of course, light in chapter 42 is associated with release from a dark prison, Right from the darkness of prison, the darkness of sin, comes light. In chapter 49, verse 6, the light is for the purpose of salvation going to the ends of the earth. And then in 49, verse 9, the darkness of the prison gives way to being seen. Right? He says, show yourselves. This is another way of depicting that new visibility. And think of what this means then. Not only was Jesus Christ the light of the world, right? Luke 2, verse 32 describes how when the aged Simeon holds the baby Jesus, he says, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Listen to how Simeon is citing this language, these ideas, even from Isaiah, about the salvation for all peoples, the light bringing revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And we see that attributed to Jesus. Jesus is this light. John 1 told us as well that Jesus was the light shining in the darkness. But look how then Jesus turned and said to his disciples in Matthew 5, 14, you are the light of the world. You are a city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. He says in verse 16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see how the light-bearing mission of the servant is passed on to his people, to the servant, the servants of the servant. And I think especially interesting is this, how the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, verses 44 to 48, cites this passage, cites this language of being a light to the Gentiles as the purpose for why he is going to now turn away from ministering to the Jews who had been rejecting him and now go to the Gentiles. He says, he says to the Jewish people in verse 46, Acts 13, 46, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. There's so much we can say about this, but what I think stands out then about what we've just been talking about here is how the servant of the Lord is described in these four servant songs, especially in these first two servant songs, and how the servant has this mission of the gospel, of this message of God's will and God's word going forth beyond the borders of Israel. Yes, to Israel, regathering Israel. That's a part of the prophetic plan. But also how the true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, is found throughout the world in all who believe in Jesus. And we find this, this mission then passed on to the church, who likewise acts as a light in a dark world. Now, it's important for us to realize that on the one hand, there are things we can do as a church. There's things, there's new parachurch groups we can partner with. There's denominational works that we can pray for and support that very concretely bring the gospel message out to the ends of the earth. But also keep in mind, the very fact of gathering on the Lord's Day, the fact that there's lights on in this building and that there's cars parked out front and there's a bell ringing and there's song coming through coming out the windows that anyone walking along the street might hear, right? That itself is shining this light. It is making a witness saying, God is not absent from this community, from this country, or from this nation. Indeed, this church functions as like one of these altars that the patriarchs placed in the land to say, this is Yahweh's land. This is God's land. And when we gather in worship, we are saying just that. This is our Father's world. This world belongs to the kingship of the great King, Jesus Christ. And so, friends, I hope as we think about mission We not simply think of how mission is going on out there, but how we're engaged in it now. In fact, sitting here this morning might not seem like we're doing much for the kingdom, but don't despise the day of small things. This very task is indeed bringing glory to God.